Well, with that said, go ahead and open your copy of God's Word to Acts chapter 7. And let me go ahead and pray. Lord, you are faithful. You are the faithful one. And the beginning of beginnings of beginnings, you predetermined a story, a true story, that you would unfold in time through your people. And you made that promise thousands of years ago that still holds true today, and you revealed it to us in the gift of your Son, Christ. And now your Holy Spirit is in us, your children, and we can sit and stand and worship you because the story continues and will come to a culmination as we, your bride, come home to you. For this is not our home. We're just aliens passing through, foreigners in a land of this world, but it's actually not our home because you brought us to your table. And so I pray that I would do your word justice today and that there would be clarity on the great plan of redemption that you unfolded through the book that we hold and through the lives of your people. I pray that in Christ's name. Amen. Well, speaking of stories, I think we can all say that everyone loves a good story. Every good story or movie or play has a hook to grab people, to catch their attention, a development of characters then take place, typically that the audience then can relate to and kind of enter into. A conflict at some point in a good story comes up and needs to be resolved, and a hero to solve the conflict to then end the great story. Wouldn't there be something even more intriguing for each of us if we had a story written about the history of each of our families? Ancestry-like, not just like little tidbits, but details of where it all started, the peaks and the valleys, the struggles and the triumph, the conflicts and the resolution, the heroes and the villains, if you want to say, and then how the story of your family is then continuing through today. Well, we do. As I stated multiple times from the beginning of the book of Acts, which Pastor Jared opened up many weeks ago, the Bible is God's unfolding of his story in redeeming a people for himself. That's the Bible in a nutshell. The story begins with this amazement of God himself all alone in eternity past in the Trinity. And then he created a world and all that it contains, with the pinnacle of his creation being what? Men and women. The conflict of sin then comes up, as we know, in Genesis 3. And then the plot line and the development of characters takes place as the story unfolds. And we all know the conflict needed to be resolved. Something had to happen. And so there's this ever anticipated, as the characters look with eager anticipation, of the hero to show up on the scene and to resolve the conflict. And so the conflict, as we know, was and is resolved. The hero leaves, only to have a sequel by the hero placing himself inside the very characters he created. And the point of the characters that he created, that he's now inside of, in that of the Holy Spirit, is to continue the story and to point everyone else that he created that's not one of his, that he's not in, to the creator of the story. And so in our immediate context of today, all of us have a family lineage, every single one of us. A tree or an ancestor that each of us can kind of point back to. And over time, we all know some of the characters in our past of our stories kind of grow like the fish that maybe you caught this past summer. Some of the characters are inflated or maybe forgotten a bit as what they were really like. For some of us, maybe even unintentionally, we think of our lineage or our story as if it were the worst lineage and family ever created. We were like the sinners of all sinful families that God ever created. That was my lineage, if you want to say. For others, also I think maybe unintentionally, we have like these rose-colored glasses on, thinking that our lineage was the only family line in the history of mankind that never sinned and lived the perfect life, and we had the perfect parents and the perfect grandparents, and it was just the most beautiful thing ever. I think for most of us, it's somewhere in between, right? Well, today we're going to continue through God's story in which no character or scene was overinflated or underinflated. But every jot and tittle is written down in this book called the Bible, God's Word. And so today, Luke is going to take us once again back into this courtroom, which we were in last week. And we heard the prosecution present what? False witnesses of their false evidence against this guy named Stephen, this guy who was in the church in Jerusalem, if we recall, who was taking care of widows. And last week, we ended with Stephen standing in silence as he listened to them bring up all these lying accusations and saying that he spoke against God himself, against Moses, against the law, and against the temple. And we ended the message last week with the Sanhedrin sitting there, and then the false witnesses, and Stephen on the witness stand, and he is in silence, but it says he had what? The face of an angel, like that of an angel. He appeared to be fully at peace and in total comfort as this question was asked. Are these things so? And so today, Stephen gives his defense. And he does so by digging into these Jews' beloved ancestry. He goes after their family lineage, which it appears they have so quickly forgotten. And which, by the way, they were, and still today, many are obsessed with their ancestry. They had somewhat of rose-colored glasses that maybe some of us have of our family lineage. And although the title of my message is, I think you can see on the screen, is Stephen on Trial, The Defense, Part 2, I think we'll actually see as we walk through this that Stephen actually goes on the offensive pretty quickly. And what he does is he takes their beloved history and family lineage and he kind of turns the tables on them. And he reminds them that the false accusations that they're making against him are actually factual events that these ancestors committed against God. He points out that these devout Jews did not actually know and understand the law, Moses, the temple, and God himself. And that the one that all of those things were pointing to not be obsessed with those things in and of themselves, but the ones they were pointing to was the very one that they just killed. And so Stephen will point out that historically, their people, the Jews, are the guilty ones. They have blasphemed and rejected God himself. And so in this message that we're going to cover, he's going to essentially point out two main points. One is the Jews, Israel, rejected the prophets and the messengers, mainly Moses, of the promised Messiah, just like they are rejecting the promised Messiah that these prophets were pointing to. And then two, the Jews of Israel rejected the law, just like they now are rejecting the temple himself and the fulfillment of the law, that which is King Jesus. And so obviously you can see that the text we're covering today is outside the norm of Faith Bible Church. 52 verses to cover. I hope you packed your lunch. No, I'm just kidding. My goal in today's message is going to believe, I believe, the same goal as Stephen's, which in his defense he presented, which was to make the main point the main point. As Stephen was by no means exhaustive, as you'll see as we go through these 52 verses, he was not exhaustive in his approach to covering every single nook and cranny of the Israelites' history. They knew their history. He didn't have to go into detail of all those things. And I too will by no means be exhaustive in the accounts which Stephen brings up. If we were exhaustive, I would argue that we would miss the point, the main point of what Stephen's trying to get across in his defense. So with that said, let's go ahead and get on this treadmill, if you want to say, and let's look at the first point, God's promise to Abraham that Stephen brings up in verse 2. After he's asked, are these things so? He says, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. And he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave no inheritance, him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. If you recall last week, I brought up that one of the character qualities of Stephen was what? He was a gracious man. And he starts off this sermon or this message with full of grace because he uses the terms in the beginning here in verse 2 of brothers and fathers, please hear me. In other words, he says, dear brothers, dear fathers, with full respect, I am here to speak on behalf of the God of glory, the God of Abraham, the God of Israel. I'm here, the God that you are accusing me of blaspheming is the God I am speaking on behalf of. Please hear me. The one in which I fully and by faith believe in, the God of the Old Testament, I am not contradicting it. I'm here to speak on behalf of him. I believe in, and I'm going to speak about, the God of eternity past, the one who then revealed himself and unfolded this story through the call and the promise of Abraham, our father, and his people, which, if you recall, actually began outside the nation of Israel. When Abraham was in, what's it say, Ur in Mesopotamia, before he lived in a place called Haran, God said this to Abraham, or Abram. Look at Genesis 12. He says, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so then God moved Abram, right, from there to Haran and then to the promised land of the Canaanites, and then he made this covenant with him. Verse 7, so he moves him, he makes this covenant. Then the Lord appeared to him, to your offspring I will give this land. So there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And so the director of the story begins to orchestrate his unfolding plan with a promise. He says, Abram, from Ur to Haran, and then to the promised land is where I'm going to take you. And while there, Stephen says, God did not give him what? Any inheritance in it. But what did he say? He says, I promise that I'm not going to give you any inheritance, but I'm going to give it to your children and your children's children and your children's children's children, those who come after you. Well, we know at the time that him and his wife were about 75 at that time, and they didn't have children. And so from a human perspective, this sounds crazy. I have no kids, and yet my kids are going to be given this amazing land from the river of Egypt all the way to Euphrates, this beautiful land God's promising me, but I don't even have any kids yet. And then Stephen in verse 6, if you look at verse 6 with me, reminds them that before Abram's offspring inherits the land, they will what? Experience 400 plus years of slavery. So this is the promise to Abraham. I'm going to take you from there. I'm not going to give you any inheritance in it. By the way, I'm going to put your people in slavery for 400 plus years. And God spoke to this effect, and his offspring would be sojourners in land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. And so they would be foreigners in the land of Egypt, which we know is true based on what? Genesis 15, 13. Know for certain that your offspring will be what? Sojourners in a land that is not theirs and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. So they'll be foreigners. They won't be citizens of this foreign land, and they will be afflicted and they will be enslaved as they are under this other country or nation, if you want to say, under the protection, though, of God. So as they're there, the promise is made, they're going to be foreigners, they're going to be enslaved there, but yet they're going to be under this protection of God while there. And I'm always amazed by this, by Abraham's faith. And we know God gave it to him. But his faith had to be true. By faith, Abraham obeyed, Hebrews 11:8, when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That's wild. I mean, without faith in God alone, in the promise that God made to Abram, there is no way you follow this. Hey, you live in Ur. I'm going to ask you to go thousands of miles to a place that you don't even know, and you don't really know about. By the way, that means you have no relatives there. When you get there, you don't get any inheritance of it. Except according to Genesis 23, if you guys want to read that on your own, I'm going to give you a gravestone plot. So that's where you'll be buried, but you actually don't get to live there and inherit it while there. You don't get to enjoy this amazing land that someday I'm going to give to your children's children's children. Also, you and your wife, you're about 75 now, and you're going to have a child. It's through your children that one day they'll inherit this blessing. But before they do, I'm going to enslave all of the generations after you for a while. So I'm going to take you from your home thousands of miles away. I'm going to enslave your people that you're not even going to see, including you for a little while. By the way, you don't have a kid, but it's your children that are going to get this. And Abraham says, here I go. But connect the dots here. Is that not us as followers of Christ passing through this foreign land that we're in right now? Just aliens, foreigners? This is not our home. We're just passing through. From the very Abrahamic covenant, it was all set up. Well, as we know, it all happened. And in due time, as Stephen says in verse 7, God would bring judgment on those who enslaved his people. Look at verse 7. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God. And after that, they shall come out and worship me in this place. Again, proven in Genesis 15, 14. I will bring judgment on the nation that they served, Egypt. And afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. And so God's promise and people will then in time be set free and come into this promised land. So what was the sign of the promise? He gives the promise. He says this is going to happen. But what was the sign of the promise? What did God give, and we'll see this consistently, to remind them of the promise that will come to pass? Look at verse 8. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. That was the point of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And so Abraham and Sarah, They have a son, Isaac, and on the eighth day, they circumcise him as a reminder of the promise to Abraham. Isaac and Rebekah then what? Give birth to Jacob and Esau. As in Romans 9, we know, says, Jacob God loved, Esau God hated. And God's promise through the seed line and the covenant of Abraham continues through the seed line to Jacob onto his son Isaac. So Stephen, before the council, reminds them of their revered father Abraham. He takes them back to the beginning and says, the same God that you're saying I'm blaspheming, I am speaking on behalf of the God of Israel. He believes in this God and has faith in the God of Abraham. He's not speaking against him. And at the end of verse 8, as you can look, it says, and the 12 patriarchs. And don't think this was just a throw-in by Stephen and the 12 patriarchs. Up to this point, if you consider what he said so far, they would have just been kind of quietly listening, saying, yeah, those are our guys. Abraham, he's our father. He's revered. He's our guy, right? Sarah, Isaac, Rebecca, yes. Historically, ancestrally, those are our people. The patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob, yes. The Mount Rushmores of the Israelites, some of the most revered men in the history of Israel, the patriarchs. But it's amazing how quickly they have forgotten their history. Because those revered patriarchs are the same that Stephen now continues this history lesson with as he reminds them of how those revered men that they revere turned their backs on part of God's plan and their brother, Joseph. And as you will see, this is going to begin kind of the punch of Stephen's message. Look at verse 9 with me, as we'll see that God's promise continued through the life of Joseph. And we'll go ahead and read all the way through verse 16 here. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all the afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and a great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all the kindred, 75 persons in all. Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and his fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb of Abraham, and bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. The patriarchs, jealous and rejected their brother Joseph, sold him into slavery, and ultimately left him for dead, or so they thought. But if you see, don't quickly read over verses 9 and 10, which says, God was with him and rescued him. You may know the story. From Genesis 37, Joseph's brothers and hatred of him and jealousy of Joseph and his father's love for Joseph, it boiled over what? At the purchase of this amazing coat. And after some deliberation of trying to come up with ways to lie and deceive, result of sin, their dad, Jacob, on what happened to Joseph, the brothers strip his clothes in the middle of this field and they throw him into a large hole with no access to food or water. And they end up, if you recall the story, sitting down and having lunch while he's down in this hole. And the patriarchs then end up selling him into slavery for the smallest of sums. And they leave him, like I said, ultimately for death. But he was sold to the Midianites and then ultimately into the hands of the Egyptians. And so in the eyes of the brothers, Joseph is gone. Unbeknownst to them, their evil deeds will be used as a means to the end of God's plan and picture of Israel's rejection, yet God's redemption. And so the story continues as the brothers actually end up killing an animal, emptying the blood of a goat, They then throw Joseph's coat into the blood. They go back to Dad and totally lie and deceive Dad and saying, some wild animal came and killed your dearly beloved son, Joseph. Well, Stephen purposely brings up this well-known account from Israel's history, saying just as the patriarchs, Joseph's brothers, rejected Joseph, the people Stephen is speaking to, Jesus' own people, the Jews, are rejecting Jesus. And so the life of Joseph, as we know, continued as the Lord takes him through these crazy circumstances, and he becomes a master at dream interpretations of this famine in the land that's going to come. And so he goes up the ranks and becomes the right-hand man of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. And the dream enables Joseph then to proactively, right, collect stuff, food and goods and resources, and stores it away. And then when the famine strikes and no one has food, including Joseph's brothers and father Jacob, Jacob then sends these brothers to get the food where he's heard it's stored, Egypt, not knowing that the very one in charge of the storage is the brother that they think is dead. And so as it says in verse 13, and on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And so he, Joseph, revealed himself to his family, and they bow down to Joseph, the unlikeliest in their eyes of rescuers, or it even says redeemers, their rescuer from this famine. And then you see this reconciliation take place between Joseph and his brothers, a picture of rescue and reconciliation between us and God. God had it all planned out. And in time, Jacob and his family die in Egypt, but was actually taken back, as I said, to, right, Genesis 23, to that plot of land that he set aside for Abraham and his ancestors down the road, or his lineage. But wait a second. Jacob and his family die, so is the plan thwarted? Is it over? Is the promise a lie? Verse 17, but as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. Remember the place they were in slavery. Until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our brothers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. And so as the promise draws near and the covenant comes to fruition, right, to your offspring I will give this land, another king raises up, another Pharaoh comes into power, and this king is just as ugly as the last one. But the people, the Israelites, multiply in this enslaved land. They're under great oppression and enslavement, and it looks dark, and yet God keeps growing them. Look at Exodus 1:8. This is the picture of Egypt at the time. Now there arose a new king over Egypt. Stephen brought that up, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. Let's take care of them. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, here's what we're going to do. Set taskmasters over them to afflict them in heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. In spite of this, verse 12, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. From man's eyes, it looks dark, helpless and hopeless. But the more they were oppressed, the more it looked dark and hopeless, the more God multiplied them in numbers. Sound familiar? This evil new king then says, they're multiplying. We got to go to the extreme. We have to stop this. He wants to get rid of the Israelites, and it appears this promise. And so what does he do? We have to get rid of the seed line of Abraham. Verse 19, he dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their babies, their infants, so that they would not be kept alive. Confirmed in Exodus 1, where it says, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Sound familiar? We're not going to read through it. I have it down, but we're not going to go through Matthew 1 after the birth of Christ and what Herod orders. You can read that on your own time, but we know the story continues. Herod dies, Mary and Joseph flee, and the story goes on. Wait a second. If all the boy babies are killed off, how is the seed line going to continue? How is the promise to Abraham going to come to fruition if the boy babies are all killed? The seed line will stop. And we see time and again, as you read the Old Testament and then into the New Testament, horrendous evil taking place. And when you think that God's promise is going to be thwarted or it's going to be stopped and God's going to be a liar, here comes God again, and here comes Moses. Stephen's building this case, is what he's doing, that the entirety of the Old Testament, from Abraham in the covenant all the way through, is pointing to King Jesus. That's what he's doing in this entire sermon that he's preaching to them while he's on trial. And so here comes Moses. In spite of what the council has heard from these false accusers, Stephen says, I'm speaking of the God of the Old Testament. I'm speaking and honoring Moses. I'm not blaspheming Moses, which God used as the next one to point us to the promised one, which you just killed. Look at verse 20 with me. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. And so, in spite of the edict of the king at the time, Pharaoh, which he brought forth, that all the babies be thrown into the Nile and drowned. After not being able to hide Moses any longer, his parents place him, what, in a basket? Many of us know the story, and they shove him down a river. Again, talk about faith. How many of moms would do that? Hope I see you again someday. And I couldn't help but think and consider the similarities between God's basket of protection on Moses as he floated down the river and God's ark of protection on Noah and his 7 family members. One saved humanity. The other kept the promise and the promise and covenant of Abraham afloat. I was helped this week by Sinclair Ferguson. The word tabah here, used in Exodus 2, verse 3, for basket. We just like, oh, that was a little basket that mom just weaved together and pushed on down the river, is the same word used for ark in the account of Noah. So just as God was with Joseph in verse 9, he was with the prophet Moses as he would raise him up and save these people, rescue them, if you want to say, to continue on to the promised land. God put his people in the ark and protected them. God put his person, Moses, in a basket, same word used, ark, and protected him. We are in God's ark, and we are secure and protected in the gospel of Jesus to then take us through the trials and rough waters that he took the ark through, that he took Moses through, that he takes us through. And so the life of Moses continues here as Pharaoh's daughter picks him up before he passes on by. He adopts him, many of us know the story, into this royal Egyptian family. They raise up Moses in all the ways of the Egyptians and the wisdom of the Egyptians. Then verse 23, 40 years go by. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptians. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. And so Moses, 40 years goes by. He's living as an Egyptian. God put in Moses' heart at some point to be with his true brothers, the children of Israel. Those were his true brothers. And so a situation takes place where Moses, remember being raised an Egyptian, has this opportunity to defend Israelites. Consider that. And as we know, the Israelites are still under this enslavement. And so Moses, raised an Egyptian, but at heart, it says a Hebrew, he proceeds to take out this Egyptian who was oppressing the bloodline, the blood family. And in so doing, verse 25, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by Moses's hand. But they did not understand. And so suppose there could be translated as expected. He expected them to see that God had sent him to them to get them out of there. But they, the Israelites, reject the rescue mission. One of their own, they reject him. He takes off, becomes a foreigner in Midian, and while there, he has two kids. And Stephen reminds the council and the false witnesses while he's standing there, the Israelites responded to the one trying to rescue them with rejection, just as you are rejecting the one Moses was pointing to. Another 40 years goes by. Look at verse 30. An angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in a flame of fire, in a bush. And when Moses saw it, he was amazed. As he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. So they rejected Moses. They rejected the initial rescue plan. He was there on behalf of God. So you know what? Consequences. 40 more years that they're enslaved in Egypt. Time passes, and God sends an angel to Moses. And Moses is amazed, and he walks up to the bush as the voice is saying, verse 32, "I am." And that, remember, Stephen's speaking this to them. "I am the God of your fathers. I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." Important statement. Verse 34, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." So here goes Stephen again. He's building his case, and he's telling them, he's reminding them that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the story of God coming to Moses is all purposeful and pointing them to the king. He told Moses the place where they're standing is what? Holy ground, which, by the way, was outside the promised land, in Gentile territory, in Midian. not in a tabernacle, which Moses had not yet built, outside the temple, which had not been built, but the place Moses was standing was holy ground. And that has implications as we move forward and the false accusations that Stephen is speaking against about the temple. Wherever God is what he's saying, is holy ground. God will be with you and go with his people wherever they go. And again, we'll get to the tabernacle in a moment that he has to respond to because they told him he was blaspheming against the temple or the tent also. And so God says to Moses, I see what's going on in Egypt, and I have to rescue them. I'm going to rescue them. I haven't forgotten about my covenant with Abraham. I'm going to send you to continue on as my agent, my mediator, right? The means by which I will rescue my people, the Israelites, out of enslavement to the Egyptians. And we know, according to Exodus 3, Moses essentially says, am I really going to be the guy who goes to the king of Egypt and demand they let my people go? We know God responded, and just as he did to Joseph, and said this, I'll be with you. Yeah, you are going to go. You're going to go on behalf of me, and I will be with you. You'll be in my ark. You'll be in my basket of protection. Stephen continues, this Moses, who you say I blasphemed, came to rule and redeem your people out of slavery into the promised land, and your fathers rejected them, rejected him in particular. Look at verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer, by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man, Moses, led them out, performing miracle or wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for the next 40 years. So Stephen says, Moses, again, who you say I blasphemed, he says, if you recall, God himself made Moses both ruler and redeemer. Don't tell me that I'm blaspheming Moses. I'm honoring Moses and what God sent him to do. I'm telling you, Moses was the one that the Lord used to point us to the promised land, or to point the Israelites at that time to the promised land, which was a type, which is pointing you to the promised one, which you are rejecting just as they rejected. Moses was the one who performed signs and wonders on behalf of God. Moses rescued them as the Red Seas were parted. The Egyptians crushed, killed at the hand of God by the agent Moses as the sea swallows them up, and the Israelites were rescued. That's the Moses I'm talking about. And don't pass over, Stephen purposely put in signs and wonders of Moses. Why? God, through Moses, performed signs and wonders. Jesus, the promised one, performed signs and wonders. God, through the apostles that we've studied, performed signs and wonders. Stephen now performed signs and wonders. Dear counsel, Stephen's saying, think about it. This Moses, a prophet, pointed us away from himself to the prophet. I am speaking right now in defense, pointing away from myself, pointing to the one you killed. Verse 37, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. I'm pointing to him, the same one that Moses was pointing to in Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him I'm pointing to him you shall listen. And so Moses is saying, on behalf of God, the God of Abraham, the God of Joseph, the power of God and the promise of God that he will fulfill, the Lord will raise up, Moses said, a prophet from among you. It is he you shall listen to. They already said this. Luke already told us this. It already happened at Solomon's portico in Acts 3. We studied this. God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. Moses said, the Lord will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. Listen to him. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. In other words, counsel. You've already heard this. The last time you arrested one of God's people, they said the same thing to you. Moses was pointing away from himself to this one. And he continues verse 38. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received, Moses received, living oracles to give to us. He responds about Abraham and the covenant. He then uses an example, Joseph and the rejection of the patriarchs. He then brings up Moses, which they said he's blaspheming or was blaspheming. Now he brings up the oracles, that Moses received the oracles, the law, to give to them. He now responds about the law. I do not, is what he's saying, and I did not deny the law as you falsely accused me of. I didn't deny it. I never denied the law. I'm for the law, key, and what the law points all of us to. Israelites, you're misunderstanding the law. I'm for what the law points us to. This is what Al Mohler says, to demonstrate the law, to demonstrate people's inability to live a life of obedience to the law. In other words, the law, because we cannot keep the law, points us to the one who did keep the law, which is Jesus who fulfilled the law. I'm pointing you to him to fulfill the law, which you can't fulfill. The Abrahamic covenant ultimately pointed beyond the promised land of Canaan. Why are you so obsessed with that? The story of Joseph pointed beyond the story itself. The great prophet Moses, who you revere, who you're saying I'm blaspheming, pointed to another, and the law pointed beyond itself to the need of a savior. You don't get it. And sad to say, just like event after event in the Old Testament, how did the Israelites respond to Moses and the law? Verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Response, they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing of the works of their hands. They rejected Moses once as he tried to protect and rescue them from those oppressors. He flees to Midian. They reject him again as he presents the law in total foolishness against the law, and they create idols. And it's like he slows down here and he's like, you're telling me I'm blaspheming against Moses and the law? Your fathers not only rejected him once, they rejected him twice. He says, dear counsel, just read and listen carefully to the one whom you say you so revere, Moses. He told us, he and the law pointed us to the one who God would raise up from among his own people, Jews, and fulfill perfectly the law. The perfect and final what? Prophet. The perfect and final priest. The perfect and final king. He was here. Jesus, who the whole Testament was pointing to, was here. You are continually refusing and rejecting to submit to King Jesus, just like they were refusing and rejecting to submit to the one the prophets were pointing to. The Messiah, the prophet, that ultimate fulfillment of the law, the one who set the captives free. After 400 years, I'm pointing to the one who could set you free forever, not just after 400 years, forever. And so, sad to say, here's the same result now as it was then. Look at verse 42. God turned away and gave them over. Sound like a little like Romans? To the worship, the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Raphon, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. He gave them what they wanted. God gave them up. As they wandered in the wilderness, they continued to worship these false gods. The sacrificial gods of Moloch and the false star gods. You can do some research on your own of those false gods and these images of false worship. Stephen says God turned away due to their continuous breaking of the law. Your own people were clearly blaspheming against the law. They were blaspheming against the law. They turned their backs on Moses. They blasphemed against God, and yet you're standing here trying to accuse me of doing this as you worship all these things that you misunderstand and misunderstood. You got to be kidding me. You're accusing me of this? And then Stephen says one last thing about the temple or the tent, the other thing that you guys want to worship all the time. Verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David. So he's walking through the line here, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. And so he just quickly gives this survey. He just gives this quick overview, and he reminds them of the tabernacle and the temple. The tent, which went with the Israelites. Remember, wherever they would go, the tent would go with them. They would take the tent wherever they would go. It was a symbol that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was there with them. It was a symbol that he was there with them. The tabernacle went from the generation of Moses, as he was instructed to build it and carry it to the promised land. Then it was to Joshua, as he brings up in the text here, as he brought it into, so Moses built it, then Joshua brings it into the promised land, to then the stationary temple built after David by Solomon. And so God is continuing to unfold and reveal his story. As the tabernacle went away, the temple also went away, as we know it was destroyed. And it was destroyed because the Lord left the door open. You can read on your own 2 Chronicles 7, that the Lord had the right to reject it and allow others to destroy it if, and not if, when, the Israelites turned their backs on God. The temple, the revered holy place in the eyes of the Jews, the place Stephen was accused of speaking against. And he says, no, I'm not speaking against that. I never spoke against the temple. I'm not against the temple. I spoke truth in regards to the purpose of the temple. It was not meant to last, for the one it symbolized and the one it was pointing to came and is now in us, the Holy Spirit. We don't need a tabernacle. We don't need a temple anymore. That wasn't the point of those things. God gave us himself. And so just as God came to Abraham in a covenant to promise, he came to Joseph and was with Joseph as he was sold into slavery, it says. Just as God was with Moses as he floated down the river in full protection of the Ark of the Basket. Just as God moved about with the Israelites, the promise was already made, but I sent him into slavery for 400 years, but the promise was already made, so I'm going to rescue them and bring them to the promised land. I promise. We, his children, sent us a temple that is what? Not built with human hands. God sent us himself and put in us those who have faith in him wherever we go. That's why outside of Israel, even when the promise was even made, God said, you're on holy ground. Look at verse 48 with me. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or was the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all of these things? The tabernacle was replaced by the temple that was replaced by the fulfillment of the temple, Jesus himself. Everything that the law and the temple could not do, Jesus did. The law and the temple were perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. That's what those things were pointing to. It all pointed to the creator and director of the story. It pointed to the one who created it and directed it in the beginning of beginnings. Stephen went on the offensive here and responded to their crazy accusations and their misunderstandings of blaspheming against Moses, the law, and the temple. And he now gives what will become his final kind of life-closing remarks. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. That's why I just built this whole case. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced the beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now have, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. In other words, you stubborn people. It's strong language here too. It's okay to use strong language as Christians. He said, you stubborn people, you're no different than your ancestors. Just like they resisted the true God, so do you. They denied the plan of God through the prophets. You're doing the same thing. They didn't follow the law and Moses and abandoned God's law time and again. You're doing it too. They denied Moses as their leader and were called out by the prophets only to kill the prophets who continued to... The prophets, what they were doing was sounding this alarm. He's coming, he's coming. I'm pointing to him. They missed the boat though. And you're missing the boat of all that it was pointing to. And MacArthur says they had no real respect for Moses or the law, or they would have never murdered the one promised. Just as their fathers resisted and even killed the messengers, they did far worse. They killed the author of life. They killed the one who everything was pointing to. And so Stephen just kind of drops the hammer, standing in this courtroom, and just consider, he says that, and essentially says, someday, you, and I want to say all of us, will be standing in a courtroom before the one that they killed, and they're still denying him. Are you still denying him? How do you think they responded? they kill Stephen. They still deny him. And to end our time together and prep for communion, in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the Israelites were given symbols such as circumcision, the tabernacle, the temple, to remind them and to point them to the promises of God. And the problem, as you'll see in reading from the book of Hebrews in preparation this morning, was under that old covenant, their conscience was still heavy, as the circumcision, the sacrifices that were made at the temple were all external, right? They were regulatory customs that they had to go through. They did. And so as we prepare our hearts for communion, may they not be regulatory customs. May we reflect on the fact that the entire old covenant, the case that Stephen quickly laid out, that was built through the entire Old Testament, that was built through the story that God unfolded, was all pointing to the purpose and why we take communion. We can enter this perfect tent because Jesus entered it for us. The perfect sacrifice was not like that of goats and calves, but was fulfilled once for all. The sins past, present, and future as you come to the table are forgiven, and you're right with God because the perfect one, the perfect mediator between God and man, the one in which the prophets under the first covenant pointed to, was King Jesus himself. And so follow along on the screen as I read through, and then I'll pray and we'll prep our hearts for communion. Before I read, know that the table is open to all who have faith in the Lord Jesus alone, that don't worship idols or think that other ways of good works or things that you do in your life, like they were doing, attempting to follow some sort of moral temple, will get you there. It's only in Jesus. Our hope is in what he did on behalf of the cross. Parents, know that you have watch over your children, and so we'll leave that with you, and let's read this, and then let's pray. Now, even the first covenant, Hebrews 9, had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden urn holding the manna, the Aaron's staff that budded, the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we can now speak in detail. The preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second only the high priest, once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places, into that, is not yet opened, as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic of the first age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worship. The conscience was heavy, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is of the creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own, securing, right, the ark, securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, He, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems, buys back them from the transgressions, the sins committed under the first covenant. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we prepare our hearts to take the symbols that the blood of goats and calves, human rituals could never fulfill. The law and the temple were not the end. They all pointed to the blood of Christ. Lord, may we not do this or live life through ritual, if you want to say. May we be ever alive because we are alive because of the life of Christ given for us. Lord, we thank you so much for the cross. The story of redemption all pointed to the cross. We're just sojourners. We're foreigners in a foreign land, passing through until you take us home. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.